When bad things happen, we very often ask the question, why? And we wonder if it will ever end. The bad thing that's happening to us, we wonder if it will ever come to an end. And maybe if we're religious people, we ask God this question. Or maybe if we're not religious people, we suddenly become semi-religious and ask God the question, why is this happening to me? Why do good people die young? Why do lots of bad things happen? Why is there lots of suffering? Why is there suffering happening to me? And maybe if we're religious people and we're a Christian people, we look at the church and we wonder why the church is like it is. And why is the church suffering at all? Or why is the church struggling at all? Or why is the church not doing all that it should be doing? Why is it not thriving in a particular area or at a particular time? The writer of Psalm 74, he asks those kind of questions. Why, he begins, why have you rejected us forever, O God? It's either a question, why have you done it, or a question that he continues to ask through the psalm as to why have you done it forever? Have you really done it forever? How long is this going to go on for? That's his question. And his particular pain is not so much a personal struggle he has, a personal affliction, but God's people being devastated. That's what's really getting to him, that the bad things are happening to God's people. Does that make sense? Asaph himself was, there are a few names Asaph in the Bible, but probably the Asaph who is connected with these psalms is probably the one who's a contemporary of David, one of the singers that was set up by David. But he probably set up what you might call a choir or a band who carried on writing songs. So it's probably the sort of choir of Asaph that some of these songs are written by. So most probably it was written a bit later after David's time. And actually, the time around 587 BC, when those events of 2 Kings 25 happened, the events of the Babylonians swooping in and sieging Jerusalem and then flattening Jerusalem. And we're going to think about his song, or their song, whoever wrote it. Verse 1 to 3, he says, remember us, we're your people. Remember us is verse 2. Remember the people you purchased of old. The writer of this poem, the writer of this song, he cries out in the context of what seems like the permanent rejection by God of his people. And he cries out, remember, these people are your people. You redeemed them. In other words, you paid good money for them to set them free. They're your nation. They're in your place. And come back to your place, Lord. Come back to the place where you were set to dwell and put everything right. Turn your steps towards these ruins. Everything's ruined, but walk towards it and do something about it. Remember us. We are your people. In the Bible, when it talks about remembering, particularly in the Old Testament, it doesn't suggest that God's got a bad memory, that God somehow may have forgotten his promise. What it means is, God, please start to act to fulfill this promise, this commitment that you made. Work now in accordance with that promise. That's what it means when a psalmist or someone else, maybe one of the prophets, says, remember, O Lord. It means look back on those promises and start to work out those promises and that commitment in history. And that's what the psalmist is asking God to do. Remember us, we're your people. And really the rest of the psalm expands on that basic thought, we're your people, remember us. So that's the first three verses. And then verses 4 through 11, we're devastated. We're devastated and the temple is destroyed. Here's the substance of the complaint. The place God especially said he was going to be with his people, the temple, the place where God's people were going to make sacrifices and meet with God and know the presence of God, the temple, the place that people would turn to for refuge, the place that people would pray to, the temple, is destroyed. It's destroyed. How long will this go on for? He says. The temple is destroyed. Why is this happening? Verse 4, there's a picture of the army with their banners roaring in. It's the same roar that's used for the lion in Hebrew. Roaring in this army. You can imagine them shouting their chants as they come in and surround Jerusalem. And then eventually, as the famine gets so great and the people give up and the walls give way, and they roar into the city itself. Where you met us, God, where you met us, the very place where you meet with us in the temple, that's where they are. And just like someone with an axe or a scythe is scything through a thicket, slicing through a thicket, he says, just like people do that, they're actually slicing through all the stuff in the temple, all the beautiful wooden paneling, all the gold and silver and stuff. It's all just being smashed up by them with their hatchets and their cleavers. And they're burning, verse 7. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. Your temple, where you met with us, the place where you met with us, has been burnt to the ground, destroyed completely. And every place where God is worshipped, every place across Israel where people would gather to worship God, it's been destroyed. They flattened the city. They flattened the temple. They burned everything. They tried to get rid. They tried to crush. They're thinking, we can crush these people completely. We can get rid of God from this land and the worship of God, and we can crush the spirits of these people. We can so oppress them and suppress them. They will be forever in subject to us. That's what the people are thinking, says the psalmist. That's what the people who are roaring into our nation are thinking. That's what they're doing. And so the people are lost. Verse 9. Like a driver without a sat nav, or a satellite signal, or a map, or road signs, we're completely lost, he says. There's no signs, there's no more prophets, there's no one bringing God's word, there's no sense of how long this will go on for. There's no particular promise about this as he sees it, as he's writing this psalm. We're devastated, the temple is destroyed. So the question comes up again, verses 10 and 11. How long? How long is this going on for? How much longer do we have to bear this? Is this permanent? You're being mocked, God. Is this going to go on forever? Why are you still doing this? There's the idea that God has a hand or an arm that's mighty to save. That's a real big Bible idea, isn't it? The hand of God, the arm of God, strong and mighty. And he says, it's like, God, you've got your hands in your pockets. You've got them in your cloak. You're not using them. Why don't you just get your hand out of your pocket, out from underneath your cloak, and stretch it out? And we know you can do all kinds of amazing things. Why don't you do them? Why do you hold back? Take your hand from the folds of your garment, the end of verse 11, and destroy them. What are you doing? Do something. Remember us. We're devastated. But thirdly, you are our king, verses 12 through to 17. You're our king. You're the great king of salvation, and you're the great God of creation. And it starts personally, doesn't it, in verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation on the earth. It's corporate. It's like the whole people of God. But for the person writing this psalm, this is personal as well. You're not just God of this people. You're God of my people. So you're my king. Even though this is happening, I am completely assured that you are still my king. And you've done amazing things in the past. So personally, he talks in verse 12 about him being my king. But then he goes to the big canvas of all God's great works. And it's an amazing piece of poetry where he blends together creation and salvation, perhaps particularly the rescue of God's people from Egypt. Remember, they're slaves in Egypt. They're rescued particularly by the crossing over the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea by God. And the people were able to walk across there. They got across. Pharaoh and his armies are then overrun by the water and drowned in the water. But in the clever way that it's written, it kind of steps between the two, talking about creation here and salvation here and creation again and salvation as it goes through that section. So he talks in verse 13 about the parting of the sea. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Maybe talking about Egypt at that time. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan. Maybe talking again about Egypt and its leader, or maybe thinking of some other great battle that God had won in kind of the image of defeating a great monstrous enemy. It was you, verse 15, who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. So you crushed all the enemies, but you also are in control of creation, because then it moves on to talk about creation. The day is yours, and yours also is the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. You changed the course of waters for the Israelites, because you created the course of waters in the first place, and you set all the boundaries, where all the countries begin and end, the whole boundaries of the universe. You set them all in place. You are the king of creation, and so you're the king of salvation, who can move everything in order with your plans, and you can bring salvation because you're the God of creation, who is the Lord and King of all. And you control the day and the night and the seasons. That's who you are, O God. I know that's who you are. So, finally, verses 18 through to 23, defend your cause. That's who you are, so please defend your cause. The psalm really rises to a crescendo, these last few verses, and the call cries out again and again, remember, act against these wicked people. Don't ignore those who are opposing you, God. Your name is linked to your people. You see how he talks so personally to God now. He's talked about God being my king, but he also talks now about God's personal commitment to his people. You see the bold language. He says, they've mocked you. They've reviled your name. Don't forget your people. Give regard to your covenant so we can praise your name. Defend your cause. Don't ignore your adversaries, your enemies. Do you get the point? He said it so many times that we really get the point. What he's saying is Lord, and it's in this section, I think verse 18 is the only time he uses the name of the Lord, the covenant name of God. These people who are oppressed and devastated, they're not any old people. They're your, personally, your people. You, God, have personally made a commitment to them. You're not just generally a benevolent God who's good and gracious, that would be true. But in particular, you're especially committed to these people. They're your people. And it's your name that's tied up with these people. In other words, the reputation of God, the honor of God, the glory of God is tied up in some way with your people. So, defend your cause, O God. Don't just hand over your fragile people who are like doves, like a beautiful but a fragile bird. Don't just hand over your beautiful people who are like doves to the foolish, ignorant enemy who are just like wild beasts. Don't hand over the dove to the wild beasts. These enemies are mocking you, O God, and it's your covenant people. So think about the covenant. Think about your promise to be our God. Don't ignore your weak and needy people. Don't disgrace them so they can praise your name. Give them opportunities. Give them a reason to praise you. Arise and defend your people because it's your honor, your name, your cause. That's Psalm 74. It's a very dramatic, moving psalm. I hope you kind of felt something of that as we tried to go through it. The intensity of this psalmist or this group of people who are writing this psalm. Such a desperate situation that they're observing. And of course it does show us, if nothing else, that there are faithful people in God's people at all times, whatever they're facing, who are still remembering God's goodness and who are still praying. So that's a great thing. But I want us to think about three other lessons we can learn from this. First of all, the big picture, really, which is that we know that this prayer was answered, and we praise God for that. We know that God had not rejected his people forever. We know that God answered this prayer. We know that God answered it partially as the exiles returned, that those who were carted off to Babylon eventually came back about 70 years later, and the temple was rebuilt. not so glorious. It became a bit more glorious in the time of Herod, around the time of Jesus, but it still was rebuilt, and the walls were rebuilt, and the nation was reestablished. But Asaph's prayer was answered in much more wonderful ways than that. The way God really defended his cause and his name and his people was by the sending of Christ. You see, what was happening in Psalm 74 is the judgment by God of his people because of their sin. You would know that if you read through the book of 2 Kings and see what leads up to that, chapter 25. What would God do to defend his people who are a sinful people, to defend his cause, when his cause are a bunch of people who keep sinning? What would God do? God would send a Savior who would die for their sin. God would send a Savior, and there would be a great devastation, a bit like the devastation of the temple. There would be the devastation of Jesus Christ on the cross as he dies, as he is crushed, as he is burned, as he is overthrown in the wrath of God, in order that God's name would be vindicated, that God's people would be saved, and that there would be a people to praise him. We read a few words from Ephesians at the beginning of the service. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That's how this prayer was answered ultimately. It was by the coming of Christ. So there are people here this morning and all around the world who are praising God, and God's name has been honored and vindicated. And God's enemies there at the cross were finally defeated, and we are safe. So we know this prayer was answered, and we praise God for it. Second thing to think about from this psalm is that we do really sometimes wonder at God's actions. And at those times, we need to remember who God is and what God has done. Because really, sometimes God's ways do perplex us. In all kinds of areas, God's ways confuse us. And we wonder, what is God doing? His providence seems very harsh. Or maybe even in our worst moments, we think he's being inconsistent. He's not actually keeping his promises. It seems rather random what's happening. What do we do with those questions? When we wonder why, what do we do with those questions? I suppose there's the ultimate, which is you just give up altogether and think there can't be a God. But what else could we do that's equally not very helpful? We could suppress those questions and think those are not really good questions to ask. Why is this happening? How long is this going on for? That's not really a helpful question. We'll just grin and bear it. Is that a good response? When we're confused, when we're perplexed, when we wonder whether God is really keeping his promises? It doesn't seem like a good response if we take this psalm as an example. So what do? When we're confused and perplexed, do we just kind of lose heart? We don't give up entirely, but we're just downcast. I think what the psalmist teaches us to do is two things. One, we go back to God's word. Two, we go back to God. So first of all, we go back to God's word and God's works. We know that what God says in the Bible illuminates what he's done. So we put those two things together. What God has done, what God has said about what he's done. That's God's revelation to us of who he is and what he's done. And we go back to that and we consider it like the psalmist has. The psalmist is really confused about what's happening, but he remembers, you're the God of salvation and you're the God of creation and you're my God. He's got these firm pillars that he can now start to place his feet on them and start to rebuild his faith. You're the God of salvation. You made everything. You're king and ruler of everything. And you're related to me. You're my king. And sometimes we need to go back over what God has done. We're perplexed, but we just need to spend a moment and think, what has God done for us in Christ? Who is God? God is the great creator. He's the sovereign ruler. We need sometimes to just think about that, just to stop and think, this is the God who made everything. And this is the God whose sovereign purposes control creation, but for the purpose of salvation of his people. We need to remember who God is and what he's done. Maybe you need to do that this morning with a perplexing question that you have, with a hard providence that you're going through, where you wonder whether God is being faithful. Maybe you need to go back and think, who is God and what has he done? And is he my God and my King? So we go back to God's word, but also we take our perplexing questions to God. We go back to God. We pray. We tell God how we feel. We complain. We don't complain on the basis of our merit. You notice that throughout this psalm, he doesn't say we didn't deserve this. He doesn't say we're a great bunch of people. We're a great nation. We've been so faithful to you. Why have you abandoned us? He doesn't mention that at all, because perhaps he knows the reason for their devastation. He doesn't say that. What he says is, because you're a good and gracious God who saved his people, and because you're committed to your people, have mercy and bring this to an end. And that's how we pray. We don't go to God and say, I've been pretty good, so why are you giving me such a hard time? But we go to God and we say, I don't understand what's happening, but I know you saved me, and I know you're gracious, and I know you're good. And with what I know, I pray that you would defend your cause, that you would vindicate your name, that you would be faithful to your promises. That's what we go to God and say. We take our perplexing questions to God on the basis of his grace and our confusion about what's going on. So we go back to God's works and his ways, and we go back to God himself and we pray. Do you need to pray? Do you need to go to God with a simple prayer? I don't understand what's happening, but I know you're good and I know you're faithful. Please have mercy and work in accordance with your promises. It's a great prayer to pray. Incidentally, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't know what possible categories you have to better figure out what's going on when seemingly bad things happen. Really, just life is a set of random circumstances. When seemingly good things happen to seemingly bad people, I guess you either think life is completely random or you think maybe in some vague spatial, universal way, it's connected with some bad thing you did in this life or in a previous life or something like that, or there's some angry, arbitrary person up there in the sky who's doing good or bad. But really, without God's revelation, you're even more lost than we are as Christians. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have the revelation of God, you're completely lost in the face of perplexing situations. But if you're not a Christian this morning, don't think that we Christians have got it all completely figured out. Like we have an answer book that tells us why everything's going on and what exactly is happening. We're perplexed, we're confused, we're sometimes very downcast about what God's doing. But the difference is we know that God is still good. And we know that God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. And so we keep our faith with him. We sometimes wonder why, though. Pray and remember who God is. But thirdly and lastly, I think this psalm teaches us that we should care about the state of the church. And as we think about the state of the church, we need to remind God of who we are as God's people. How do we respond to the state of the church? It's very easy. Where even in a depleted summer Sunday morning here, you know, we feel all right, we feel like there's a bunch of people and we're getting by. But if you look outside to the town in which we live and look further out into the county of Sussex and further out into the country, the church is downtrodden and broken down and very much ruined in many ways. There are God haters all around seeking to crush us forever. There is an agenda of people who do not love Christ and do not love the Word of God who seem to be roaring through the church. And this psalm gives us language to respond. When we think about the church and we think, well, there are people who don't even really believe most of the Bible anymore or significant parts of it. Or when we think about just the lack of interest in church at all. It's a very trivial thing, and it's not to do with whether Sunday is strictly the Sabbath from the Old Testament. But in my lifetime, the dramatic difference driving down any high street on a Sunday is kind of a barometer of how things have changed. When I was growing up, and I'm not that old, when I was growing up, if you drove through a high street on a Sunday morning, all the shops were closed and it was quiet. It was almost like Christmas Day going through a high street on a Sunday morning. And now it's like trade and commerce and everything. Now, I'm not saying they should be Sabbath observers, but they're not loving Jesus. They're not worshipping Jesus. They're worshipping a whole load of other idols. Beautiful morning this morning. Loads of people out cycling. It's great to go out cycling. It's great to enjoy the creation. It's great to get your legs pumping and your heart pumping and everything else. It's great to be in a group of people cycling. But they're not worshipping God. And I don't reckon they're going to spend the rest of the day worshipping God either. They're not doing that. And in all these kind of little ways, let alone the big kind of secular agenda things and how laws have changed, we see the church marginalised and people not worshipping Christ. And if we're being realistic about it, we feel like the Jews who have their temple devastated. We can kind of anaesthetise ourselves and turn up to a few meetings and kind of live a double life and sort of feel all right when we're here and just ignore it when we're out there. But in reality, the church is very downtrodden. And more than that, we ourselves are not doing so well, are we? We ourselves feel downtrodden because we're not the people we should be. We're not just sinful people. We're kind of worse than that. We're apathetic people. We're people whose faith in Christ does not enliven us and enthuse us, and it doesn't bubble over in our lives. We're part of the problem of the church. Because we're consumerist about church. We come and take what we want from church, and we enjoy certain things and don't enjoy others. And we're not really prioritizing on Christ. We might prioritize on church, but not on Jesus. We don't love Jesus like we should, and we don't speak for Jesus like we should. We're feeling devastated. So what are we going to do? This psalm gives us language to say, what are we going to do when we feel that's true? If you feel that's true, you might not feel that's true. You might think the church and you're in a great condition. Praise God for that. But if you think we're struggling, then what are you going to do? You take the words of this psalm and you say, Lord, your church is devastated. It's flattened. It's not doing so well. It's struggling. The secular forces, non-Christian forces, people against you and against your Savior Christ. People seem to be roaring over the land. Lord, please defend your cause. Lord, please rise up, take your hands out of your pockets, and do something for your people. Because you promised to be with your people, Lord, please do something. Do you pray like that? Do you feel like that? I'm not sure I have. It's been great this week just thinking through this psalm. And at first you kind of read it and you think, I'm not sure it connects. And as you get more into it, you think, yeah, this does connect. This is exactly where we were at, a downtrodden people crying out to God to have mercy. Will you do that? Will you show up to the various prayer times that we have corporately and come there and whatever's on the sheet that you should pray for, think, my primary prayer is, Lord, please defend your cause. Come along and pray with us whenever we meet together for prayer and come in and just pray, Lord, defend your cause. Take some of the words of this psalm and say, Lord, please stretch out your hand. It's your people. Here in Haywardsheath Christchurch, we're just one set, but we are a set of your people. It's your name that's at stake. It's your name that's over the door. It's your reputation. It's your honour. When we sin, you're dishonoured. When we fail, when we're small, when we're pathetic, when nothing happens, when people aren't saved, it's your honour that's at stake. Lord, please have mercy. Please defend your cause. Will you be an army of people who are praying that prayer? Lord, rise up, defend your cause, remember your people, remember your covenant. Remember that you said, Lord Jesus, that the gates of hell will never prevail against your kingdom. So let's see it, Lord. Let's see it happening in our day, in our generation. You said that the disciples, those who followed, would do greater works than these, that there would be this massive kingdom, that it would grow, that it would stretch throughout the earth, that it would never be crushed or defeated. Lord, show us that happening right now, right here, in our town, in our situation, through our church and through others. Lord, have mercy. Defend your cause. Don't let your depleted, downtrodden people be afflicted forever. Give them more cause to praise you. That's a Bible way of praying. I would love it, and I'm sure the Lord would love it too, if you were able to pray that prayer constantly for the church. Tell God. Remember who God is. Remember what God's done. Remind God of his commitment to his people. Ask him to act in accordance with his covenant.